1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has begun a good work in each of us who are saved, and he is going to complete it. And this verse here says God is faithful. He is full of faith. He's giving faith to each one who seeks him. Each circumstance, each acquaintance, each thought, everything in life, each appointment we have is brought to us by God so that we can fellowship with Christ. Let this time this morning, as we worship together, be a time when we can fellowship with God by the preaching of the word, the prayers, the sacraments. Open your hearts to fellowship with the Lord.
Family of God, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we will continue our study through this new section of Peter. 2:11 through 4:11 is the second main section of Peter, 1 Peter, and it is addressing the practical questions. How do we as God's people live in a hostile world, a world that would do us harm? And even though we may live today in a world that seems to be at peace and nice, we know that in reality, the world is not a friend of grace to help us on our way. So this passage and the coming passages as we, this coming text, are so important. This morning, we're looking at 13 through 17, which is describing our relationship to the civil authority, to the state in which we live. And we'll spend 2 weeks on this, looking at what Peter exhorts his people. The irony is this, that as we come here and read this passage and study it, I don't think there's much controversy with us, certainly in this body, with regards to what Peter has to say. But I'm telling you, this is perhaps one of the most controversial passages in all of 1 Peter. Now you think, why would that be so? Well, as we read it, perhaps you'll see it, and we'll reference it in a bit. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word, the word of a mighty king. The Old Testament knew when they read God's word in worship, they always stood, at least when they read it with regards to the sermon. So brothers and sisters, let me invite you together with me to stand out of reverence and respect for our king as we read his word. Hear now the word of our king. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is you've given us this moment to come here now and study this passage together. Lord, we pray that you would bless the study. God, may this indeed be words of encouragement and direction. As your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, God, guide and direct us, your people, that we might conduct ourselves in such a way in this world that you might be honored today and that you might be honored when you come back. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you now. Give us deep insight and wisdom into your word, and the ability, O Lord, or a Holy Spirit, to apply it to our lives that we might live thereby. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So, authority in Scripture is a big deal, and more specifically, our submission to authority, because authority is from God. And in the context of creation, God has deigned to extend his authority into three spheres. And you know these spheres. The first sphere would be the familial sphere, the sphere of a husband and his wife, or parents to their children. There's an authority there, and that authority is God-given. Then you have the sphere of the ecclesiastical environment, which would be the Old Testament, the people of God, New Testament people of God. And that would be involved with regards to its leaders, elders, deacons. There's an authority there that is derived from God that is exercised in the context of the ministry. And then there's civil authority, and that sphere is given to the king. And in your notes, I've given you a list from Romans 13. We know that that authority given to the state is given for three specific purposes. The first one is the restraint of evil, Romans 13, 3a. 3b, the promotion of public good. And thirdly, the punishment of wrongdoing. So God establishes government, and he gives them his authority to do three things: restrain evil, promote what is good, and punish wrongdoing. Now, the question of the hour is, the question of redemptive history and church history is what do you do when the government in which the government over which in the land you live, if I'm saying that right, what do you do when that government is rogue? What do you do when that a government does not restrain evil and does not promote what is good and does not punish wrongdoing? What do you do? Well, that no doubt was the question, one of the main questions that was being grappled with at this time. And that's why this passage is so, I think, would have been one of the more controversial by virtue of the fact of what Peter tells them. Because this was the issue. Rome at this point was out of control. Nero was the Caesar on the throne, and he had declared Christianity as a outlawed religion. And that meant he had open season on Christians. And so because of that, get this, God's people, who were the best citizens that Rome ever had, were the object of ridicule and attack. Notice Peter in verse 13. Let me just read it. Submit yourselves to the Lord sake to every human institution, whether to kings as an authority or governors sent by him. Notice, for the punishment of evildoers, that's point C in your notes that I just from Romans 13, and the praise of those who do right, point B. Peter is emphasizing two of the three facets of government, the very two which Rome at that moment had completely flipped on its head. The punishment of evildoers, brothers and sisters, they were punishing the best citizens Rome ever had, people who did good. And the praise of those who do right, they were mocking, ridiculing, making fun of those who did right. Remember Christ's words in Matthew chapter 12 or Mark chapter 12, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Do you remember that phrase? That phrase, that statement radically altered the way God's people lived in that land. Because of that statement, God's people would become the best citizens of Rome, the best citizens of any kingdom. Based upon that and the other teachings of Scripture, they did their work. They paid their taxes. They did not rebel. They prayed for the king, 1 Timothy 2. They sought to live a quiet life, 1 Timothy 2:2. They upheld the law of Caesar, knowing that it was the law of God, Romans 13:1. And you know what Roman did in response? Roman abducted their Christians. They persecuted them. They ridiculed them. They tried them. They tortured them. And they did it in the most amusing, fun way imaginable. When I opened up this epistle and we started looking at the context, recall that during this time, they would round up Christian children and they would put sheepskin on them and put them in the arena and let out lions. Just for fun. They would take Christians and douse them or soak them in oil, wrap their heads, soak it, and while they were still living, light their heads to light Nero's gardens. I mean, that's what they did. They just didn't execute them. They had fun doing it. That is why Christ said, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. God knew that would happen. And a prophecy was going on right now, right as Peter wrote these words. And you can imagine, therefore, God's people wondering, what are we to do? And they would have four answers. The four answers that Judaism before them gave. They could be as Sadducees and simply compromise, throw their faith out the window. It doesn't matter, just live. They could be as the Pharisees and basically bury their heads in the sand and seek to be godly and holy, but separate themselves from the world. They could be as the Zealots and go around and secretly fight, hoard up their weapons and go and fight Roman soldiers. Or as the Essenes, they could completely separate themselves from the world, form their own communities, and just basically long and hope for the coming of Jesus Christ. MacArthur, you have it in your notes, wrote these words. I'll read half of it. As citizens of heaven, Christians submit wholly to divine authority. But the potential misapplication of that truth is that they can become indifferent and or even disdainful toward the world in which they live, thereby forfeiting many opportunities for positive testimonies. The Jewish answer to what do you do with a secular kingdom was not the answer. All four of those did not answer it. Peter comes and answers it. God in his word answers it. And that answer, brothers and sisters, again frames, I believe, one of the most controversial statements, because God's people no doubt were wondering, what should we do? Let's just hide. Let's just pull away. Let's just murder and kill people. What should we do? Let's get even. And God comes, notice the call, and says, submit. What? What? You've got to be kidding me. That would be one of the last things I could ever imagine thinking would be to submit. Brothers and sisters, if a criminal broke into your house in the middle of the night, bound you, and started torturing and making fun of your family, would it be wrong for you to try to break out and attack that person? Absolutely not. Well, then why wouldn't you do that as a people in a nation? If a criminal can come in and you and I have a biblical responsibility and right to defend our own, why is it when a government comes and takes our children or our loved ones, we don't have a right to defend? Instead, God says, submit. Makes no sense whatsoever. You can imagine how controversial this simple statement would have been in that day. But the controversy is clarified when we understand when we come to understand what we would call a theology of governmental authority. Turn with me, if you would, back in your Bibles to Romans 13, just briefly. Romans 13, Peter gives us the direction of Romans 13, but he doesn't give us the foundation. The foundation is very important. Paul already wrote this. Peter was aware of Paul's writings. We know that from 2 Peter. So no doubt, Peter most likely read this. And perhaps all God's people in Asia Minor, because that's who Peter's writing to, think of all the churches who were suffering at this time, were all founded by Paul. And so we read in Romans 13, listen to what it says, 1-2a, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, whether to a king as the one in authority. I'm sorry, you're wondering where are we? I'm reading the wrong verse. Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Okay, this is a generic and a reference to all authority, whether it be civil, ecclesiastical, or family. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, get this phrase, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This incredible statement. This means that God is the authority. We know that as Christians. We know that as his children. But we need to realize that the authority he gives to a civil government is his authority, not theirs. When you and I look at a civil authority or a familial authority or an ecclesiastical and we think it's their individual authority, that's where we get tripped up. That's why today you got this a house church movement. And if you talk with many, I have found very suspicious of ecclesiastical authority. Because their view is they just abuse it. They just want it. It's theirs. You know, they walk around and they say, bring me chocolate. And they act like they should be treated this way. Brothers and sisters, the flaw there is the authority that God gives to a civil government is His authority. So how you and I treat that authority is directly treating God. Do you see that? If a criminal comes in, they do not have divine authority. They're just wretched sinners coming in to do horrible crimes. But in a biblical context, officially, God gives official authority to civil government. God established civil government. So therefore, how we respond to a civil government is in direct response to Him. Years ago, when Jan and I would go out for dates, and our oldest son was old enough to babysit, woohoo, right? We would let him babysit. Actually, before he was old enough, I'd give the same speech. But I tell all my kids, Mom and I are leaving. This person's in charge, which means this. I'm giving them my authority. And they look at me with big eyes. I'd say, so if they say don't do it, it's as if I'm saying don't do it. And if they say stop, it's me saying stop. So how you treat them is how you're treating me. And so if you would treat me the way you treat them, good. But if you don't, and I come home and I find out, you'll be under my. I will respond. Okay? That's in essence is what goes on with civil government. Civil government, God invests His authority in and tells them, you've got three responsibilities with this authority. Now, what happens if the government goes rogue? It's still God's authority. And so Paul comes, Peter comes and says, submit. Do you remember Christ before Pilate? You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Christ understood it. Christ submitted to the governing authorities where he was because he understood their authority was God's authority. And how you respond, therefore, to a civil magistrate, to a king, a governor, a procurator, how you respond to them is a direct response to God. Incredible. In this regard, let me use an analogy to help you understand, therefore, how we ought to respond to civil government. The analogy comes from Scripture, and that would be when we look at bitter providences. What is God's call for us with bitter providences? Well, cancer. What should we to do? Well, biblically, we should strive for health. And so if you get cancer, it's not a problem to try to cure it, to fight it against it. It's because of sin and misery. We're called to co-reign with God. So we fight against the consequences of sin, which is cancer, one of which is cancer. So we fight it. But what happens when the day comes in our lives where there's nothing else we can do? There's nothing else we can do. What ought we to do? Well, biblically, you take it as from the hand of the Lord, right? Genesis 50:20, when there's nothing else that could have been done, Joseph said, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph understood that. Joseph understood that even though his brother sought his ill, he took it from the hand of the Lord. And so rather than being squelched and struggling with his faith, he trusted God. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that ought to be our response to a rogue government. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. A rogue government. When we have done everything we can to be faithful citizens, what does faithfulness mean? In our land, in the United States, that means we have a vote. That means we can voice our opinions. That means we can do all kinds of things. But when everything's been said and done, our call is, in the end, to submit. And you see that in the text before us. Let's define that word. So he begins broad, submit yourself to every human institution, and then he gets very specific, and that's the focus of 13 through 17, and that is to kings. Notice he says, submit to every human, and then to kings as to one in authority, governors as sent by him for the punishment and for the praise. Kings and governors would be Caesar all the way down to proconsuls, procurators and even tax collectors would be covered by this word, proconsul, amazingly. So what's the call? It's to submit. The word in the Greek is hupotasso, and that literally means to rank yourself beneath. It's a military word, and as a military term, therefore, it means to obey. Okay, when you're a plebe, when you're what's a first person? What do you call them? A private in the military, and a general comes and says, do this, you are ranked beneath. You recognize your rank, and you respond. That's this word, hupotasso. But it's more than just simply obey. It carries the idea of a heart response, too. It means to rank yourself beneath. So in the context, for example, in marriage, when it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, that means not just to do what they call you to do, but it's to rank your desires, your good, your needs, your wants, your desires beneath the good, the wants, and the desires and the needs of the husband. And likewise, the husband, from 21, is called to submit themselves to their wives. They likewise rank their desires, wants, needs beneath. So it's this heart attitude as well. It's not just grinning and bearing it. It's willingly, because you know in the context, you're ultimately submitting to God. Now, in that context then, when the government would call us to do something that's sinful, should we obey? The answer is absolutely not. We've got that example in Scripture, Acts 4:19b through 20. As God's people stood before the religious leaders of their day, they commanded them not to preach. And this is the response, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. You be the judge. We cannot, we will not stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In other words, we're not going to obey you. If you're going to call us to sin, we will not obey. But that being said, if a civil government, a rogue government, calls us to do things that are just, that go way beyond the upholding of what is good, the punishment of what is evil, if they go way beyond that, as long as they don't call us to sin, what should we do? Obey. That happened in Scripture as well. Matthew 23, Christ said, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, as judge, as leader, as king. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. So Christ says, listen, any lawful command you do, and what's a command by definition? A lawful command in Scripture would be a command that does not require us to sin. In following it, we would not sin. So if the government says, do this, that's the law of the land, we do it. Unless it would cause us to sin. All right, that's what Peter told his generation. These people are beating you. These people have arrested you. They've killed your loved ones. Submit. Don't be the Sicarii, the zealots, and kill. Don't bury your head in the sand like the Pharisees. Don't leave society like the Essenes. Don't compromise. Submit. Well, how can they do that? These guys just killed my brother. I'm to submit? What does that mean? Notice with me verse 13 of this text. He says, submit yourselves, this is the key phrase, for the Lord's sake, the motive, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What an important statement. Brothers and sisters, it's the Lord Christ whom we serve. Do you understand? If it's God's authority, then when we submit to that authority, we are submitting to God, and therefore we're serving God. That's our focus. That's what we're after. You say, but wait a second. What if in the extreme cases, you know, they've taken you, they put you in prison, and, you know, you've, in our society, you could get in a lawyer and da-da-da-da-da-da, and you're falsely accused. What do you do? They're going to put you to death. What do? In your death, you serve the Lord. Romans 14:7-9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether then we live or die, we are the Lord. For to this end, Christ came and died, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living, says Paul. So brothers and sisters, we submit unto God. We don't submit to, I love this, in the context of marital counseling or premarital, I always tell when we get to the woman's role, you know, it's very obvious, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We always forget that little phrase, so they think their job is to submit to their husbands. I tell them, no, your job is not to submit to your husbands. And they all raise their head and look at me weird. Your job is to submit to the Lord as he leads through your husband. If you understand that, all of a sudden it changes everything. I take this from the hand of the Lord. Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Do you understand the power of that verse? This is the day I got in a car wreck. This is the day I was diagnosed. This is the day I just lost my job. I will rejoice and be glad in it. How can we say that? Because you take it from the hand of the Lord. You say, God, I would not have desired this, but you in your goodness have chosen this, clearly not for evil, but for good. Genesis 50:20, to bring about this present result or a future result. And in our case, the words that Christ told the disciples during the Lord's Supper to Peter, what I do you do not understand now, but you shall understand hereafter. John 13:7. What a great phrase. What I do you don't understand now, Christian. How do we take it from the hand of the Lord when it's not what we want? Because we trust God's character. Our hope is in the name, the character of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's our hope. That's our confidence. It's not in a governor. It's not in a president. It's not in a policeman, a lawyer. Our hope is in God. And so we take everything he does for the sake of the Lord. As Paul said, whatever you do, do you work hard for the Lord rather than men. Right? It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so that's our passion. Robert Culvert's quote simply is saying, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter the kind of government that it is, whether it's a democracy or a monarchy. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter. You understand that you take it from the Lord. In this regard, Jesus Christ is an incredible example. Our Lord lived under the unjust and unrighteous rule of the Jewish and Roman authorities. Would you notice, though, he never opposed their right to rule. These guys would kill him. He never opposed the right to rule. While he denounced the sins of the Jewish leaders, rightly so, we have a right to do that, he never sought to overturn their authority. In fact, the opposite. He paid taxes. Right? Whose tax, whose inscription is this? Pay your taxes. Okay. In fact, you could argue in Matthew when he told Peter, go and get the tax. That money could have been the very coin used to purchase the wood that made his cross upon which he'd be crucified. Now, there's no proof of that. But it went into the coffer of Rome with which they would have used to purchase that wood. So Christ, brothers and sisters, he never sought to overturn their authority. Now, why? Why is that? We know why. Because Christ said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that it would not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Okay, Christ knew, brothers and sisters, that this is passing. This world is passing. And because this world's passing, you and I are all about a kingdom that is not passing. It is ironic to me in Philippians, you know this, Philippians, the epistle of Philippians is written to a church that was 100% Gentile, but also a church whose greatest boast in Greece, that area of Greece, Philippi, which was a Roman colony. It's where the generals went to retire. Caesar made it a Roman colony, which meant it had the distinction that if you were born in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. It was Rome. Anywhere else in Greece, you could be born, you'd be a non-citizen. But if you were born in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. And because of that incredible truth, their greatest boast as a city was that they were citizens of Rome. And therefore, it's amazing that Paul, of all the epistles, comes and says, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not on this earth. It's with God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, God's people at this time could willingly submit to the persecutor, willingly submit to the one who had lawful authority, who's misusing it, the persecutor. They can willingly. Now, that doesn't mean you should go out and get killed. But if you are captured and you have no other recourse, you submit to the governing authority, willingly taking it from the hand of the Lord. For in Christ we live And in Christ we die because He came to be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In this regard, I love the quote from C.H. Spurgeon. A little strong, so you can criticize it. It's criticizable, but listen to the quote. Englishmen may happen to be in Spain. He wishes a thousand things were different from what they are, but he does not trouble himself much about them. He says, if I were a Spaniard, I would see what I could do to alter this government. But being an Englishman, let the Spaniards see to their own matters. I shall be back to my own country by and by, and the sooner the better. So with Christians here, they are content very much to let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Their politics concern their own country. They do not care much about any other. As men, they love liberty and are not willing to lose it, even in the lower sense. But spiritually, their politics are spiritual. As citizens, they look to the interests of that divine republic to which they belong, of course, and they wait for the time when, having patiently borne with the laws of the land of their banishment, they shall come under the more beneficent sway of Him who reigns in glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In essence, if I can summarize, he's saying this. Brothers and sisters, imagine right now if you and I were missionaries in China. How much would you and I be caught up with the local politics? Now, if we had a say, if we had a right, imagine if you and I were foreigners, and we came to the U.S. and somehow got the ability to vote and things like that, of course you'd vote. That's being biblically responsible with the privileges God gives you, of course. But if you don't have a say, what would you do in China when the new government came or the new law passed? Well, you'd do everything you could to help God's people live in light of a world that's against them, would you not? You do everything you could to raise your kids to live in a world that's hostile towards Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean doing what the Pharisees or the Essenes did. That doesn't mean that we completely divorce ourselves. If we can speak, we speak. But what it does mean, and this is in contrast to what occurred back in the early 90s, that political movement that came through the church, and that was a movement where they said, if you aren't out working in the political realm, you are not, you are being a bad Christian. Of course that's wrong. There are Christians who make that their, they believe that that's their ministry and service. Great. But that is not the calling of us. Our calling indeed is to serve Christ. And our interests are Christ's. That's what we want to be focused on. And when that's the case, our hearts, our motive is, I am serving God in all that I do. And if they come and they abduct my loved ones and they go to prison, I will go to prison and give them food because in that day, that's how they ate. And I will go and associate. And that may mean I'm getting captured. I trust God for that. But I will go and be a faithful believer. I'm thinking of Hebrews 12 or Hebrews, 10, where God's people began doing that and then they began shrinking back. We'll do that because we're doing it as unto the Lord. That's the motive. All right, then that brings us then to the consequences. The consequences. Notice, brothers and sisters, you go, why would God ordain this? I mean, how many people are being killed and crucified and executed? Why would He ordain this? Because of the consequences. Notice with me verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, before we get to the word silence, let's talk about the ignorance of foolish men. What is Peter talking about there? The ignorance of foolish men. Well, he's specifically talking about, and church history bears this out, we've got the statements that were made by secular Roman officials. The ignorance of foolish men are the stupid, idiotic statements they were making about God's people at this time. You know what the accusations were? Threefold. Murder. God's people at this time were being persecuted and attacked by the Roman Empire because they were accused of murder, incest, and cannibalism. Now, brothers and sisters, go back to a despotic kingdom. If you knew you were living next to a murderer, people who engage in incestuous relationships and cannibalism, would you just say hi and good morning to them? I mean, what would you do? Well, in that day, you persecuted them. Okay? Murder? God's people are guilty of murder? Yeah, because they murdered Jesus Christ. And they said it. Guilty. Just like you would today. Who killed Jesus Christ? I did. I murdered Jesus. They were murderers. Incest. Why? Because a man and a woman call themselves brother and sister. You know, hey, sister, how you doing? Are they married? They're married. He just called her brother, or she just called him brother, and he just called her sister. That's incest. They advocate marrying their sisters and brothers. How disgusting. And cannibalism, do you know that they say in their worship service, I've never been there, but they say in their worship service, they eat the body of their Lord. Is that sick? They chop them up. They chopped up their Lord, and they eat his flesh. That's why they killed him, guys. Now, we look at that and with humor, because we go, cannibalism? No, that's the Lord's Supper. And brothers, you know, incest? No, she's my sister in the Lord. Marriage isn't going to pass this age, but in heaven, she'll always be my sister, always be her brother. And murder? Yes, I'm guilty of his murder. We all are. So are they. I mean, we see that and we sort of laugh at it. The first time I saw these accusations when I was in seminary, I read about them. I laughed and smirked because I thought, oh, how funny. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? These are the ignorance of foolish men. That's what Peter means by silencing the ignorance of foolish men. And this ignorance led to the death and martyrdom of many Christians. This was a serious thing. For us, we look back 2,000 years and sort of, at least me, I smile and say, oh, that's ironic. How funny. Go back 2,000 years and I won't be saying it's ironic and funny. I'll be saying that's a crying shame. That's false. That's wrong. The first apologists in the New Testament church addressed these issues. They addressed these accusations of murder, cannibalism, incest. So that being said, Peter says, well, let me just read Peter David's words. He wrote, in their rebellion against God, they are ignorant of his ways, and thus perceive the behavior of Christians in a warped manner. But the blameless behavior of Christians will indeed put them to silence. And that's the silence. That's the consequence that Peter's getting at here, that God's getting at here. Notice 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you may silence. The word for silence means to muzzle. It's the same word you would use for muzzling a dog or muzzling an ox. You're going to muzzle them. You're not going to completely keep their mouths quiet. You're going to hear them, right? But you're not going to understand them. It's not going to make sense. They're going to keep their barking. You can't stop the non-believer from criticizing, but you're going to live in such a way that's going to make their criticism moot, completely of non-effect. So we can take this now. Notice in 15, there is no, you know, in what way would they silence the ignorance of foolish men? Go back to verse 12. Do you remember it says that the very end there, we saw last week, that they may, on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I shared with you last week that that is a direct quote from Isaiah 10:3. And that reference, therefore, is to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our text doesn't have that. So we are freer, and most commentaries do both ways, take this in reference to silence in both in time and in on the last day in judgment. And that's how I'm going to take this morning. First, in time. How would they silence them? Well, they would silence them, brothers and sisters, because by doing what is right, these guys are rebels. They're rebelling against Caesar. They're murderers. They're this. By being righteous and upright, everyone's going to see, that's ridiculous. These guys aren't that at all. My next door neighbor, that's the most gracious individual in the world. I'm a Roman. That's the most gracious person I've ever met in my life. They bend over backwards to help people. And they're abducted because, what? Are you kidding me? That's the idea behind the signs. Paul picks this up in Romans 12. Let me read it. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So this is in the context. We can take this in the context of Peter here in suffering. Don't take vengeance. Trust God. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That's the silencing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He means good conduct. Good actions, good attitudes. It's what we saw last week. as you and I conduct ourselves in this world, knowing that a world is watching. I referenced this last week, right? It's from these verses that quotes like, preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words. I would change that personally to preach the gospel every day, and when possible, use words. But brothers and sisters, it's very clear the way we live is an incredible testimony to the world. And when you and I take a grumbling, bitter, angry, frustrated attitude to the world, we're proclaiming that to the world. I can't tell you how many quotes I've got in my quote. I've got a file which I have all these quotes that I keep from the Puritans that talk about, brothers and sisters, all that you do is a type of preaching. All that we do is a sermon. And people are more apt to believe the sermon that they see with their eyes than the sermon they hear with their ears. If you were out in the jungle or in the mountains and you saw someone walking meanderingly saying, run, a bear, would you be more apt to listen to what they said or to what they're doing? You wouldn't run because of what they're doing. But if they came running hard, this is Baxter, if they came running frantic, run, bear, you turn and run with them. Why? Because people are more apt to believe their eyes than their ears as being the more reasonable. And that being the case, quote after quote, brothers and sisters, what we live, how we live, is a proclamation of God. And so how we live will silence. That's what Peter's saying. That's what Paul is saying. How we live will silence the accusations. And thus, where there's hatred in the world, we endeavor to bring love. Where there's offense, we bring pardon. Where there's discord, we bring harmony. Where there's error, we bring truth. Where there's doubt, we bring faith. Despair, we bring hope. Darkness, we bring light. Sadness, we bring joy. When we suffer like this, we silence the ignorant accusations of foolish men, or we heap burning coals upon their heads. Thomas Schreiner wrote these words, by submitting to government, Christians demonstrate that they are good citizens, not anarchists. Hence, they extinguish the criticism of those who are ignorant and revile them. So one way, in the temporal, we silence them. But I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that ultimately this once again goes back to the last judgment, to the final day. And the reason why is if you look at the word silence, do a study. It's a fascinating study. I did it this past week. Look up the word silence in a concordance and look at what it says. You will find that the primary use of silence in the Bible, Old Testament, New, is before God. It's used of believers in the Psalms, of being silent before God. I stand before God and I will be silent. Or Job, I place my hand over my mouth. I'm before God. God is righteous. He is just. I'm the one who's not righteous. I'm the one who's not just. That's the idea. That's the context of verses in the Bible when it talks about silence. So there will be silence before God, right? The fool has said in his heart, but God laughs. There will be silence before him. Well, one such passage, so you've got those that reference the believer, but then you have a lot of verses in the Bible that reference the non-believer, the day of judgment, and the silence that will be the result. Let me give you one, Isaiah 25, 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there, I'll go ahead and read it. Isaiah 25, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. So the first couple of verses, Isaiah talks about the greatness, the sovereignty of God, and that before him, all peoples will revere him. They'll worship him. And then, why? Because he goes on, for thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. God is our vindication, brothers and sisters. Isaiah says, you are awesome. And all peoples will stand before you and worship and say, you are awesome. You are glorious. You are right. And then why are they going to say that? Because they're going to see God's treatment of his people, how he cares for them and upholds them and strengthens them. And when God does that, not on the last day, but in life, as you interact with the world and they see God is the one who upholds you and strengthens you and is kind to you. When they see that, notice the ultimate end. Like heat in drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the sons of the ruthless is silenced. On the day of judgment, the scripture is quite clear. The non-believer is going to stand before God and they're going to say, God is righteous. Two, all the wicked and horrible treatment that was executed against his people on this earth. Think of Revelation 12 and Satan's attacking the people of God. All of that was wrong because they were in the right. They were gracious. They were kind. And lastly, they'll say their judgment is just. When God casts them into the lake of fire, they will not say foul. They'll say just. The silence here, brothers and sisters, that Peter's talking about is us comporting ourselves in this way so that on the day of judgment, the non-believer will be greater condemned because they will see that their actions in life were much more wretched than they ever dreamt. They weren't just attacking nuts. They were attacking the people of God who were gracious and kind and they bared up. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to bog this down, so I haven't given you any of these quotes, but I can't tell you how many quotes I've read this past week, stories, anecdotes of persecutors killing their Christians only to see how they suffered when they died to be the reason why they themselves became a believer. That happened over and over. World War II, this famed one from MacArthur, I think, quotes this one. This Japanese soldier who just horribly tortured Christians. But because of the way they died, when they died, this Japanese soldier became a believer in Jesus Christ. Incredible, because of their testimony. All this is to say, will you give God a tool on the day of judgment? And that tool is a righteous, gracious, upright, submissive life in a world that hates God and because of that hates you, even though they don't know it. Will you live in such a way as to give God this glorious tool? Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, you're brothers, right? He begins verse 11, beloved, you've got the resources to do this. Next week, we're going to turn to verse 16. This verse is life-changing, mind-boggling. When you understand what he's saying here, so we'll get there. But at this point, because you're God's people, you can do this. God's given you the grace because you know it is well with your soul. You don't need the good opinion of your boss. You don't need the good opinion of your neighbors. You need God's good opinion, and you've got it. You don't need anything else. Now you can go and live a life of humble service in his name because you've got everything that everyone would want in this world. You've got right now. So let goods and kindreds go. Who cares what non-believers say about you? Who cares what they think? Now that's an absolute sense. Who cares? Serve God. Let me close with this. If a criminal did break into your home and they did bind you and you knew that you just installed a security system that's actually filming everything happening in that living room, and there was no way out. You knew that you were going to die. But you knew this videotape someday would be seen in a court of law. Let me ask you something. How would you suffer? Would you beg and grovel? Would you be willing to renounce Christ if the person just relented? What would you do? How would you suffer? What recording do you want played in the court case? How would you, knowing it, he doesn't know, but you know it. I would want to have that video show him indeed killing me, but I'd also want it to be the gospel. I'd want to share the gospel. I'd want that courtroom to hear what of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I wouldn't grovel. I would entrust myself, at least this is my heart desire, I would entrust myself unto God, just like Stephen, and say, oh God, Christ didn't say this, by the way, Stephen did, forgive them, forgive him. He doesn't know what he does. And would that be what you'd want? You go, well, thank the Lord, we're not always being videotaped like that. Brothers and sisters, we are. Not on an earthly sense, but every act is being recorded. And on the day of judgment, it is God's intention to have everything in hidden come out on the surface, including the persecution that the non-believer has towards you in the world. So Christian, knowing you're being videotaped, knowing everything you're saying, thinking, doing is being recorded. Now that shouldn't frighten you. You're forgiven. Whatever sins there in your heart, you're beloved. Knowing that, give God fuel on the day of judgment. That's why we submit. Why? To silence them. When? In life, yes, but more importantly, on the day of judgment, that the world may know God is just. His people, sinful as they are, suffered unrighteously. They should not have been persecuted. And thus they are guilty. Now we'll pick this up next week, specifically talking about how. How can we do this? What strength is there within us that can enable us to submit to a government that is persecuting us or whatever? We'll pick it up next week with verse 16. And it's found in verse 16. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to bow before you this moment, thanking you, Lord, for the call that transcends this age, a call that transcends governments and citizenships and places us into the citizenship in heaven. A citizenship, O Lord, where Christ himself said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I would not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. God, our love and joy and hope is in the fact that we are citizens of heaven. We are so grateful you've made us such. Now, Lord, give us the grace to live as missionaries. Lord, not as people too familiar with the world in which we live, such that we would relax and take it easy. And who cares if a non-believer sees us blow up? It doesn't matter, because this is my home. God, I pray you give us the grace to see this is not our home, and therefore to live soberly as strangers and aliens in a world that would that hates you and would seek to kill you and your followers. Someday, O Lord, the arrow will be directed at us. Maybe it already has been. Maybe there's some in this room, O Lord, right now, who are the object of many attacks in the workplace, in their families, in their neighborhoods. God, I pray you give them the grace to take it from your hand, to be men and women of integrity, trusting Jesus Christ with the joy of the Lord before them. And thus, Lord, to honor you in and through all things. God, give us the grace to do that to your glory. For, Lord, we know you did that for us as the servant of servants. You came and you honored Christ. You honored God, Christ, by living and dying and rising again. So, Lord, we go to this table with joy in our hearts, knowing what it teaches, what it proclaims. With love in our hearts, praying, oh Lord, as Jesus went, give us the grace likewise to so go. We pray this in Jesus' name.